Good morning. My name is Lynn Pugh, and I'm going to read the passage this morning. It's Luke chapter 1, 26 through 38, page 1019 in the Children's Bible. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Father, we are so thankful for your word. We're thankful for the fact that you've revealed yourself to us, or that you have made yourself known. And as we look at this story today, I pray that you would open our hearts, that you help us to be receptive to what you would like to speak to us. I pray that you give us attentive minds and hearts that are just drawn into this story, to see more of the beauty of the gospel, more of the beauty of the incarnation in our response to it. In Christ's name, amen. Can y'all hear me? Am I on right now at all? Do I need to grab another microphone? Trying to figure it out. Do I need just to yell? It says I'm on, but we don't know what that means. So let me grab a handheld for a second. Yes, I'm going to do that. Hello. Is this on? Oh, man. Hello.
Oh, hello. No, that works. We're going to roll with this. Wait. This, got it. Okay, all right. Hey, y'all, I'm Kyle Bryant. Nice to be with y'all today. Good morning. Hope you're doing well. All right, so is it just me or is anyone else feel really odd that it's already December? Anyone else feel surprised? Yes, yes. I feel like 2 weeks ago or yesterday it was September, which may be because 2 weeks ago it felt like September with our weather. But now here we are and we're 2.5-ish weeks away from Christmas. We're that close. And that may stress you out. That may make you excited. Maybe a little bit of both. I can relate to both of those things. While there is so much to be excited about this time of the year, so much beauty with the decorations and the traditions, I understand and recognize that Christmas is, for many people, a mixed bag. That while there's a lot to be excited about, there's also some busyness. There's also maybe family tension. Maybe there's a seat at the dinner table that wasn't empty a year ago. But regardless of how similar or how different your Christmas may look this year, one thing will not change. The Hallmark Channel will continue to put out over 30 movies, Christmas movies, this year. Actually, in 2024, they're going to release 32, and some of y'all have somehow watched all of them already. You've streamed them early or something, but you know these movies, right? That they're literally all the same. It's all the big city girl falls in love with a small town guy, and somehow it unexpectedly snows at the end of the movie. I saw someone post recently, they said that you can't set a Hallmark movie in the South. Unexpected snow isn't magical down here. It's terrifying and always leads to a fight at the Piggly Wiggly. So I think we can all probably relate to that, but there's a reason that I think we love these movies, and even if it's not Hallmark for you, maybe it's just the classic Christmas movies that we often watch this time of the year, because with that, we're entering into the same story over and over again, with Hallmark literally the same story 32 times, but there's a reason that we like that. It's because we like to enter into the comfort of the familiar, but also the comfort of, yet again, returning back to the same story, and I think we have a lot to learn with that when it comes to Advent. And so that's the reason I think we need Advent each year, that even though we know the story of the birth of Jesus, we've probably heard it countless times, that we need Advent each year because we need to, as our series is titled this Christmas, we need to enter into his story over and over again, to enter into the story of the coming of Christ. Because as we step into his story, we recognize that really his story is one of stepping into our brokenness. That the story of Jesus coming really is the story of God stepping into our mess to bring us hope. It's a story of him stepping into our darkness to bring us light. And in our text that we're looking at today in Luke chapter 1, we're going to see this so clearly and how Jesus' birth was announced. But as we look at this story, we need to remember that while it's not just a story of how Jesus was born 2,000 years ago, as important and monumental as that was, but this story is also an invitation for us, for Christ to be born into our own lives. Like we sang just a minute ago in that one carol, O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray, cast out our sin and enter in, be born in us today. So this Christmas season, this Advent, this story is an invitation to us. And I think in this story, we see Mary as a model and as an example for us of what a faithful response to that invitation looks like. And so we have kind of three examples, three pictures of that today we're going to look at. And the first is found in verses 26 through 33. And it's this, is that we receive unearned favor from God. Let's read those verses just one more time. It says, Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was very perplexed at the statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So being so familiar with this, it's easy for us to often romanticize this story and the setting of what happens here. But we have to remember that so much of what happens in this story is so backwards from what you would expect about the birth of the Messiah. That Jews in the first century, they would have expected their long-awaited Savior to be born maybe someplace more significant, someplace maybe in the area of Judea, maybe in Jerusalem. But yet, instead, God sends Gabriel to Galilee, this place that most Jews at that time avoided, into this little town, little village of Nazareth. And you'll find that Nazareth isn't even mentioned in the Old Testament. And that really there's no historical records, or not records, but no Jewish historical records that even discuss Nazareth until after Jesus was born, because it was such a non-place. It was such a small town. Because basically Nazareth was in the middle of nowhere. It was a rundown, corrupt, halfway stop between the port cities of Tyre and Sidon, and was overrun by Gentiles and Roman soldiers. And that's why when the disciple Nathanael, he first learns of Jesus of Nazareth, he says the thing that many people were thinking. He says, Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Because that's the reputation that Nazareth had at that time. But not only does Gabriel go to Nazareth, but he also goes to a young girl named Mary. And most scholars would tell us that Mary was between the age of 12 and 14 years old at this time. A sixth grader, basically. Sixth, seventh grader in our minds today. And like all peasant girls, she couldn't read. And so her knowledge of Scripture would have been whatever she'd heard at the synagogue, whatever she had memorized and heard at home. And like most peasant girls at that time, she would live a very plain life, that she would get married, she'd have kids, that she would probably never travel more than a couple of miles away from her hometown. But yet it's here, to a nobody girl in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere, that God sends Gabriel to announce the birth of the Messiah. And while in one way that's surprising, it was surprising to the Jews at the time, isn't that also just the way God seems to work? You think about the story of the Bible. You have Abraham, right, a moon-worshipping pagan that God appears to and says, hey, you're going to be the father of many nations, the father of the nation of Israel. He chooses Moses, a murderer, right, and a coward, to lead the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. That God chose David, a young shepherd boy, like the runt of the litter. He chooses him to be the greatest king in Israel. And so in many ways, this makes sense in how God works. But we look at Mary specifically, and what kind of favor does she find with the Lord? Well, we read that she was greeted by the angel Gabriel, and his first words to her tell her that she has found favor with the Lord, and he is with her. But just like we saw last week, like with Zacharias, Mary is initially terrified, right? And she's probably trying to even reconcile this terrifying glory of this angel with this message saying, hey, don't be afraid. God's with you. Like, you found favor. It seems to be hit tension, like, what's happening here? But then Gabriel brings the good news. He says, Mary, yet again, favor. You have found favor with God. You're going to have a son, and you're going to name him Jesus. And that name means the Lord is salvation. And this boy named Salvation, he is the son of the Most High, who will reign on the throne of his father David forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And so while we may sing that song, Mary, did you know? You probably know that one. While we may sing that song and wonder about all the things Mary knew about who Jesus was and what he would do, what we do know is that Mary understood what Gabriel was talking about in this moment, that he was describing the Messiah. Because these descriptions that Gabriel uses, they were common at that time and well-known to describe this coming anointed one that would be the one that would set God's people free. And so for Mary, this would be a fulfillment of all the promises that she had heard her whole life about the Messiah. And you think about Mary's context, she lived in an Israel that was deeply broken by political scandal. That's America. She was deeply broken by political oppression and a sense of abandonment by God. That the Jews had been ruled by foreign nations for centuries, and at this point the Romans are ruling over them, and the people hadn't heard from God in 400 years. Through a prophet. It's longer than America's been a country. They hadn't heard from God in 400 years, leaving them to wonder, is God even really going to fulfill these promises he made to us? Has God really abandoned us? Is he going to send this Messiah to restore his people? But this whole story of Jesus' birth shows us that even though he'll always do it in his own way, and even though he will always do it in his own time, all of God's promises will come to pass. They will come to pass. I heard someone just yesterday say that God is never late, we're just impatient. It's probably a different sermon within that statement right there, but we see that in this text. And even for us, like we are also, just like Mary and Nazareth, we are the recipients of unearned favor with God because of his faithfulness to his promises. And the question would be, like, even though we see all throughout Scripture that God seems to show favor to the lowly, that he loves to do it, he loves to show favor to the outcast and to the people that we would least expect, like, why would God work that way? Well, Paul gives us some insight in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 1, 28 and 29, he says this. He said, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So God does all this knowing he really knows that the greatest obstacle oftentimes to us coming to him is our pride. That one of the greatest obstacles we have in coming to him is our own pride. And if God favored the high and the esteemed of the world, the ones that we would maybe expect, then that might lead us to think that if we can just be good enough, that if we can just be successful enough, that if we can just put ourselves together enough and clean ourselves up enough, maybe we can earn our place with God and earn our standing with him. But we see here that the first step in Jesus being born in our lives is to admit that we have nothing to offer him, that we have no reason for him to show us favor and to show us his grace. But instead, God sent us his son in the abundance of his grace, in the abundance of his love, and in faithfulness to his promises, even though we sinners are unfaithful, and even though we are completely undeserving, we are recipients of unearned favor from the Lord. So that's the first thing that we see. The next thing that we see, though, is that we trust God even in our questions. We see this in verses 34 through 37. Let's read those again. It says, Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I'm a virgin? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God. Now, if you were here last week, you may be wondering about Mary's response versus Zacharias' response last week. Because Zacharias, when he responds to Gabriel's revelation of God's plan in this message, he responds with some doubting, and because of that, he's mute and can't speak until his son John is born. And we look at the way that Mary responds, and we may think, is she kind of doing the same thing? And why does she not get rebuked? Why can she not speak? Or why is she allowed to speak? But I think in Mary's question, she's not asking God, can you do this? But she's asking God, like, how are you going to do this? Like, I believe it's going to happen, but I just have maybe some technical questions. Like, how is this going to happen? You know, it's a faith-seeking understanding, not an unbelief-seeking reasons to keep doubting, if that makes sense. Because even though God didn't owe her an explanation, when she asked for one, amazingly, through Gabriel, God does give her some insight and therefore give us some insight into the mystery that really is the incarnation and the virgin birth. And, you know, ever since this moment when Mary is told this, people have struggled with this idea of the virgin birth. Like, for some people, this is a doctrine they can't seem to get past, that it just seems too impossible, too mythological. You know, for some people, they think that this is the Christian version of stories from mythology, where a son of the gods is born when a god impregnates a human woman. That's really what Muslims believe about what Christians believe. They think that we believe that. But if you look carefully at the language in these verses, we see that's not what's happening here. It's not talking about that. Notice how Gabriel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And I just want to point out real quick, there's some really distinctly Trinitarian language there in that you have both the Holy Spirit and the Most High, which would be a reference to God the Father, both of them involved in the incarnation of the Son. That you have the Son, who's always existed as one of the three persons of the Trinity, who's now adding on a human nature to be born as a baby. But Gabriel's explanation, really, if you know much about the big picture of the Bible, it may bring to mind Genesis 1 in the description of creation, where the Spirit of God is said to be hovering or have hovered over the face of the waters right before God began day one of creation, of making the world from nothing, of creating something out of nothing. And in the same way, in Mary becoming pregnant, God's doing something miraculous. He's doing something supernatural. She doesn't become pregnant the natural way, but conceived Jesus through him being supernaturally placed in her womb by God. And you may still be thinking, like, Kyle, why does this really matter that much? Like, does the virgin birth matter that much as a doctrine and what we believe? Like, couldn't we maybe just discard this if we feel like it's uncomfortable or maybe an embarrassing kind of thing to believe? Well, let me give you three quick reasons why we can't do that and why it's important and vital for us as believers to hold to this truth. The first is this, is that the virgin birth shows us that the incarnation and that God's plan of redemption is something that no man could ever do, that no man could ever do. Because like we talked about in our first point, we are completely undeserving of God's favor and his grace. There's nothing we ever could do to deserve it. And so because of the virgin birth, God's made it clear from the very beginning of Jesus' life that he's coming to do something that no one else can do, something distinct and initiated by God. So if we reject the virgin birth, it's just one step in maybe us trying to bring God down closer to our level so that we can maybe try to earn our way to him instead of humbly receiving his work that he's done for us on our behalf. So that's the first reason we can't give this up. The second is the virgin birth made possible the uniting of the full deity of Jesus and the full humanity of Jesus. With two hands, I could do that better, but with one microphone, it's harder. But you know, God could have just given Jesus a human body, right, and had him descend from the clouds. All right, but we would have a hard time calling him fully human, right? We might call him an alien of some kind. It would be odd, right? But yet, if he was born the normal way with a mother and a father, but it'd be hard for us to imagine more specifically him as being fully God because he was born like everybody else. But in being born of a virgin, Jesus can be clearly seen as both fully God and fully human. And those are both so important because as fully God, Jesus can provide the divine righteousness that we could never have on our own, but we need in order to be made right with God. But then as fully man, he can then be our perfect representative and be the perfect sacrifice in our place, on our behalf, so that we can be made right with God and forgiven. If we lose either of those, we lose the gospel. So it's really vital that we hold to this. But the third thing we see with the virgin birth is that the virgin birth makes it possible for Christ to be born fully human without any inherited sin. What I mean by that, well, since every person has a mother and a father. We all have this inherited family lineage of sin. We've all had that passed down to us from our first father, Abraham, our first father, Adam, passed down to us, this family lineage of sin. But because Jesus didn't have a human father, that sinful family line is interrupted in some ways, right? And that's not to say that men are the transmitters of sin to their kids and women are not. Sorry, ladies, you have a sinful nature too. But it is saying that in this case, God used this break in succession from Adam as a way for Jesus to be born sinless, because like Gabriel says to Mary, the child will be called holy. So it's something very vital we see in the virgin birth. And even with all that said, there are a lot of questions we could probably ask about the virgin birth. And I'm sure Mary had a lot more questions she maybe didn't choose to ask in this moment. And no doubt that Gabriel telling Mary that Elizabeth is also going to have a baby, she's pregnant, even though she's in her old age, maybe that even helped Mary in some ways with this, knowing that God has always been in the business of working in ways we don't understand, and that Gabriel tells her, nothing is impossible with God. Maybe that was a help for her. But I think Mary provides a powerful picture of faith that trusts God even in the midst of our questions. And you know, maybe you're a natural skeptic and you struggle some with the mystery of faith, especially the mystery of faith maybe this time of the year when we talk about the incarnation. And you feel like you have a lot more questions than answers. Maybe you feel like God is maybe even getting tired of you and your struggles and the doubt that you're wrestling with. And I can relate to you in many ways. I've been a Christian for going on 25 years, and I still have a lot of questions that I wonder sometimes. But I'll say this. For every question that I've had, I've found that we have a rich history in the church and a rich history in our faith of deep thinkers who have provided helpful thoughts to those questions. Maybe not perfect answers, because some of them we'll never have on this side of eternity, but some help for those who are willing to look. But I've also found that God is not scared of our questions, that God is not scared of the things that we're wrestling with, even and as long as we continue to seek him with a genuine trust, knowing that we won't have all the answers this side of eternity, but we keep seeking him with a faith-seeking understanding, even in the midst of our questions. And I'm always really encouraged by the example of Peter in John 6 when it comes to this, because after Jesus has given some very hard teaching, saying you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood if you want to follow me, and so many people walk away saying, I don't know what that's about, but I'm getting out of here, Jesus. Jesus looks to Peter, and he says, Peter, are you going to walk away too? Like, is this too much? Is this too much for you? And Jesus says, Peter says this. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And that's always struck me, because that's the kind of faith that Jesus is looking for. You know, not one that has it all figured out, not one that has all of its questions answered, but that recognizes that Jesus is the only place that real life is found, that eternal life is found. And where else can I go? And in the midst of my questions, I'm grabbing onto him. I'm holding on to him, that he is the one. So that's the second thing that we see. But the third that we see today in verse 38 is that we submit ourselves to God's plan. Let's look at verse 38 one more time. It says, and Mary said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Now, while we would disagree with the Roman Catholic Church's teaching on the sinlessness of Mary, we would see here in Luke 1 a beautiful example of what it means to trust and submit to God's plan. And Mary provides that for us. And in her response to Gabriel, we really hear echoes of so many other faithful believers in the Bible when they submit to the Lord's plan. Like, think about Isaiah when he stands in God's presence and he says, here I am, send me. Or Esther before she stands before the king of Persia, maybe risking her life on behalf of her people to keep them from being killed. She says, if I perish, I perish. Or even Jesus himself in the garden praying, Father, not my will, but yours be done. All these examples of submission to God's plan. But we know that submitting to God's plan, it always comes with a cost of some kind. And just consider the cost that Mary was willing to bear in order to give birth to Jesus. For her, she could be publicly shamed and have her reputation destroyed because she's become pregnant outside of marriage. She would no doubt be accused of lying, like, sure, Mary, an angel appeared to you and told you you're going to have a baby. You know, like, we know that even Joseph himself doubted Mary, right? From Matthew's gospel, it says that he was going to break off the engagement until an angel appears to him in a dream and says, no, this is true. that even Joseph struggled with this, that Mary ran the risk of being branded as an adulterer, of never getting married, of probably getting thrown out of her home, of living on the street, suffering in poverty for the rest of her life. But yet, what does this 12-year-old girl say in response to all this risk? And what does she say in response to this calling? She says, "Behold, I am the Lord's servant. May it be so. I submit my life to God's plan." And for all of us, I think Mary is such an example of the kind of person God uses, of the kind of faith and submission he's looking for. That God doesn't use someone who thinks they have all of the credentials and all the resume that God wants. You know, all Mary brings is her openness to God, her openness to be used by him. Really, all Mary brings is her nothing to God, but in the end, she brings him her everything. That as God lays out this plan through Gabriel, what Mary really does is she writes God a blank check. She writes him a blank check. And for everyone under 25 in this room, let me explain what a blank check is for a second, because you may not have ever written a check. But if you write someone a blank check, you leave out the amount on the check so that someone can take that and fill in the number with whoever they want. And it means that they have unlimited access to your funds if they want to, in your bank account, however much that is or is not. But you think about it, what would be the opposite of a blank check? Maybe a gift card, right? We give a lot of gift cards this time of the year, right? And you could think maybe a gift card might be the opposite, because with a gift card, once it's used up, that's it, right? There's no more money available. So if a blank check is unlimited access to someone's money, a gift card is the most limited access. And I think for many Christians, we're offering God gift cards instead of a blank check. That we say, "God, you can have this part of my life and have control here and have control here, but don't touch my money. You know, don't touch my love life. Don't touch this part, you know, but I'll give you this. I'll give you my Sunday mornings, maybe a Wednesday night. I'll give you these certain aspects, but not unlimited access, not full submission to him." But yet what God is leading us to do, he calls us to an open-handed trust that, like Mary says, "I am the Lord's servant. Do as you will. Use my life for what you want to." And the question is, like, what would motivate someone to live this way? Well, if you think about the blank check again, right, I would never write a blank check to a stranger. Like, if someone came to me and said, "Kyle, I have a Powerbill I need to be paid. Can you write me a check? I'll fill in the amount when I get there." I'm probably not going to give them the blank check, right? Because I don't know them, right? I can't trust them. But if my wife comes up to me and says the same thing, I'm going to give her the blank check, right? Because I'm a good husband, right? But but because I know her, right? I trust her. I love her. I've committed my life to her, right? So I would willingly give her the blank check. And so the same thing is true when it comes to us writing a blank check and submitting our lives to the Lord. Like, if we really don't know God, if he's like a stranger to us, there's no way we're going to give him control in our life and give him unlimited access. But if we know him deeply, like if we trust him, if we love him, if we're confident that, like we've seen, we've received unearned favor from him, if he's going to be with us every step of the way, then we can willingly give our lives to him as a blank check with unlimited access, knowing that he has our best interest in mind. Maybe not a safe life, not a comfortable life, but a life that he is fighting for our eternal joy, our eternal joy. It's like D.L. Moody once said. He said, "Give your life to God. He can do more with it than you can. He can do more with it than you can." And so while an angel has not appeared to you detailing God's plan for your life, if one has, please talk to me about that. I'd love to hear that story. It would probably make it easier for all of us if an angel did appear in that way. But even though that hasn't happened, God has given us his word to reveal his will for us in our life, his will for us to know him and to love him and to make him known and make the gospel known to the whole world, starting with our family and with our friends and with our community. And what better time of the year for us to be able to share that gospel with those around us? But the question is this, like, do we have this kind of devotion to the Lord that's demonstrated in Mary's response? Are we that submitted to him? Will we write him a blank check with unlimited access? So as we close today, my prayer is this, is that we will all respond to God's unearned favor with a humble trust and a radical submission to God's plan, knowing that he will use it in ways that we could never imagine for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example that we see in Mary. We thank you for the incredible testimony provided in the coming of Jesus and how you were always faithful to your promises. That no matter what we may be going through, no matter what season of waiting, no matter what longings we may have, that we know that you will always hold true to your promises, and you are the greatest fulfillment of the deepest longings of our heart. So I pray today for anyone in this room, whether they know you or not, Lord, I pray that if they don't know you, they would see the beauty of the invitation to come to Christ today, to respond in faith and find life. If they do know you, I pray today that you would, for all of us, present this example of a open-handed submission to the Lord. And we might all ask, in what ways do we need to submit ourselves to you so you can do far more with our life than we ever could? I pray in Christ's name. Amen.